morning we're continuing in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be right around verse 14. I think that's about where we left off last week. And we're talking about following the Spirit rather than following the flesh. And we start in Galatians chapter 5. Paul talks about following the Spirit rather than the flesh, and says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you remember when we were in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that's exactly what Paul was saying, that the things that he wanted to do in his mind were not easily accomplished in the flesh because, as he says here in Galatians chapter 5, there's a battle that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit, between the flesh and the mind. He says in Romans chapter 7, I find, verse 21, he says, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's a conundrum that we all live with, and that is in our minds, or we want to please God, but in the flesh, there's sin in the flesh, and that sin oftentimes takes us by the nose and leads us around, and we end up doing the things that we don't want to do. So Paul's conclusion to Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he concludes saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And on the surface, if you just took that verse out of the Bible and just picked it out of the Bible, it would seem to be quite the conundrum. But when you realize what Paul is actually saying there, and that goes along with all the other verses and things that Paul has previously said in previous chapters, you realize that what Paul has been driving at is that the mind is comprised of something other than just tissue and flesh. The mind is what, Thurman? It's your soul, is it not? We know that the mind has a lot of it is tissue and flesh, but that's the center of thought. And without a brain, you don't do any thinking. But there's a soul inside of you that makes you particularly you. And that's what Paul says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. You know, I myself am inside of this body of flesh, is what Paul's saying. And then, of course, with the flesh, the law of sin tends to take over. So here in Galatians 5, he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a battle going on all the time, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, who is you? Is it the flesh that's led by the Spirit? Let me ask you that. Can the flesh be led by the Spirit? No, the answer is no. The flesh is the flesh is always in and of itself contained. Or sin is always in the flesh, isn't it, Dorsey? Yeah, there's always sin in the flesh, and it's impossible to drive sin out of the flesh, no matter how hard you try. I can't remember exactly what the movie was. It wasn't the it was a Tom Hanks movie, something about the Catholic Church. One of the mystery movies about the Catholic Church. What was the Angels and Demons or something like that? Yeah, but there in one of those movies there was a monk, and he was self-deprecating and physically self-deprecating. In other words, he would physically torture himself, I guess is what you would say, and you know, put himself in pain in order to control the flesh. And that's not a new concept, by the way. You know, of this business of controlling the flesh by torturing, self-torturing of the flesh. That's not a new concept. Making your flesh uncomfortable enough that it controls the flesh. Yeah, Dorsey, go ahead. Well, that particular thing has to do with another commandment of God. But this takes that to a whole different level, really. This takes that whole concept to a whole different level, as to, you know, where you're self-inflicting pain in order to make yourself so uncomfortable that the flesh is controlled by pain rather than the lust and pleasure of the world. And so it's kind of an interesting concept. I wouldn't want to do it personally. That's exactly it. Yeah, the monks with the chains with spikes that beat themselves on the back and things like that. Yeah, and it's to inflict pain on the flesh, because it is their flesh filled with sin. It is, and their the idea behind that is in the mind they want to serve God, but in the flesh they can't control their flesh, and so that's their idea of how to control the flesh. Because the fact of the matter is the flesh cannot be led by the Spirit. The flesh cannot be led by the Spirit. The mind can, your soul can, and your spirit can, but the flesh cannot be led by the Spirit. So you have to understand when Paul says we are led by the Spirit, verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, okay, that's great. So is the flesh led by the Spirit of God each and every day? Well, unfortunately, no. But if you back up a verse, if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So there is a degree of gaining control over the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And it's not through self-infliction of pain and all these other things. It's rather through the change of the inner man, which is the soul, and the spirit that resides inside this flesh. And that will, you know, because the soul changes, because the spirit, your spirit changes, even though the flesh wants to do something else, because sin resides in the flesh, sin has problem manifesting because your spirit is so strongly opposed to the manifestation of sin. Do you understand? Do you get what I'm saying?
The Bible says,
That's right. You become washed in the Word of God. Exactly right. So you become enveloped in the Word of God, and even though the flesh is still sinful, it still wars against the Spirit can prevail against the flesh. And as Paul says, mortifying the deeds of the body. So, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the only natural born Son of God. We can read all about that in Luke, how the Spirit came down and covered Mary, who was the mother of Jesus Christ. But we are not natural born sons of God, are we? How do we become sons of God? Through adoption. Exactly right. Through adoption, we become the sons of God. Now, is being adopted, do you become a real son through adoption? You do. You do. You become a real son with all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. Exactly. And the inheritance of the Father also becomes yours. So you gain inheritance, you gain privilege, you gain rights, you gain all those things as if you were a natural born son, don't you? But you become a son through adoption. And the Spirit, verse 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, that is an endearing term. Abba Abba, Father would be a very loving, endearing term that you would use for your natural father. So God would become as if He were your natural father. So this change that goes on in the believer, in the mind and the spirit and the soul of the believer, that is proof positive of the adoption that, process that's happened by God. If you were to read, for instance, the books of John, 1 John is a perfect one. He's very blunt when he writes. 1 John says, you know, if a person does this, then you're a son of God. But if you don't do this, you're just a son of the devil. You know, he's very blunt when he writes. And Paul says it in more, more delicate terms. He says in verse 16, the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's a witness that is born with our spirit. Well, how does our spirit bear witness? It's a change that occurs. You know, as Paul says, at one time, here in Ephesians, I believe Ephesians is where I want to go. Maybe it's not Ephesians. Maybe it's Colossians where I want to go. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So at one time in your mind, you had wicked works going on. What's the difference now, according to Paul? What's going on in the mind of the Son of God now? Wicked works? No. Paul says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And back here in chapter 7, he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That doesn't sound like wicked works to me. So there's quite a difference. Now, you remember, here I was making a comparison list of those who are under the law. They're unfruitful, they're in the flesh, they're not in Christ, compared to those who are under grace, they're fruitful, they're led by the Spirit, they're in Christ. Well, those on the law side of the ledger, they, in their mind, are thinking about wicked works. That's what goes on in their mind. Does anybody disagree with that? That unsaved people, and I've known just tons of people throughout my lifetime. I've employed a whole lot of people throughout my lifetime. I've had to deal with a whole lot of people throughout my lifetime. And the fact of the matter is that unsaved people, whether you realize it or not, are always thinking about how they can scam or get ahead somehow or steal or cheat somebody. In one way or another, some kind of wicked work. On the other hand, you have over here those who are saved, those who are under grace. And as opposed to wicked works, we have serving God, serving the law of God. Now, the difference between the two, for instance, if someone is trying to think of how to scam his boss, let's just think, okay, if you get paid by the hour, somebody gets paid by the hour, and you think, boy, I'll tell you what, I didn't get enough hours this week, so I'll cheat on my time card. Because you write down your own hours on your time card. I'll just add a few hours on the time card. Is that a wicked work, or is that serving the law of God? It's a wicked work, is it not? Because what would that be? Is it? It's stealing, isn't it? It's taking something that is not yours. Serving the law of God is, thou shalt not steal. Well, the temptation's there to write down more hours than you actually worked. But in my mind, I serve the law of God. So being honest with the number of hours that you work is actually serving the law of God. Something as simple as that. But those things happen all the time, don't they? Happen all the time. In my business, we have gas cans for pieces, for equipment. And at any one time, I might have 25, 30, 35 gallons of gas sitting around in 5 gallon gas cans. And I can't tell you how many people's cars I have filled up with my gas cans before they went home at night. I'm sure I have 35 gallons of, 7 full gas cans, that we just filled them all up, and in the morning, there's only one. It's like, did it all evaporate overnight? What happened exactly? And what happened was, they didn't want to buy their own gas. They thought, well, the boss will buy it for us. And was that stealing, or was that, what was that exactly? It was stealing. It was wicked works. It's not like they took $1,000 or $10,000. They didn't break into, J.P. Morgan Bank or anything like that and heist out of the vault. But people do these things all the time. And they're always trying to figure out how to how to steal, how to scam, how to cheat, how to lie. And that's exactly what the unsaved mind does. Because the unsaved mind is no better than the unsaved flesh. So our spirit, the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. And as children, we are heirs along with His natural born Son, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And in fact, we will be glorified to the glory, not our own glory, but the glory of God the Father. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10, says, "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Many sons, not just one, but many, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that of course being our Lord, for both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee," and again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So you are the children which God hath given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see, both Him that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you who are sanctified are all of one. What do we call that? We call the church the body of Christ. And we're all of one, as Paul explains, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, but we're all made as one, and we are all in Christ. So, whatever then we suffer in this life, of course, as Paul says, if we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. Well, nobody wants to suffer inordinately. I being one, we'd like to get through this life with as little suffering as possible and just get to the glory part that Paul talks about. But there is suffering, unfortunately, in this life for everyone, saved and unsaved. Nobody gets through this life without some degree of suffering, unfortunately. But there's a good way to look at the suffering. If you're unsaved and you suffer in this life, what is there to look forward to? If you're unsaved and you suffer in this life, what is there to look forward to? There's just more suffering. An eternity of more suffering, actually. And if the suffering gets really bad, and Beth and I have personally known, have lost friends that have taken their own life, which is just nothing but an absolute tragedy. But that usually happens because they perceive their suffering to be such that it cannot be solved. And the best solution to that suffering and the way to alleviate that suffering is death. Because they don't see anything beyond this life. And they think, well, to end their suffering is to end this life. What a tragedy and a mistake that is. What a wonderful hope we have as believers, knowing that there is, in fact, eternal life beyond this one, And Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I would say that that would be absolutely true. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be there standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing our Lord and the bright light shining. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ descending in the first chapter of Acts as He went up into heaven. The only thing I can imagine is what it will be like when He comes back and we all receive our new bodies and then we meet Him in the air. But as sons of God, we will then be like Christ in our new bodies. That, of course, will happen as the angels told the disciples there in Acts chapter 1, in verse 11, the men of they all stood steadfastly looking up into heaven as He went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." I find it amazing, reading that verse, how few people believe that verse. If he went visibly up into heaven, what that says is He will visibly come back in the very same way. Well, knowing what I know, I realize and understand that He will, in fact, visibly come back. And at that time, as sons of God, we will then be like Christ in our new bodies. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, just as it was described by the angel in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as He comes back in like manner as He ascended into heaven, then we will appear and we shall be like when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Which will be a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. We've talked about the new body and when that's going to occur. We've talked about the trumpets, the seven trumpets. And Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51, that it is at the seventh trump, which you can find there, of course, in the book of Revelation. But we don't hope for what we already have. If you can see it, there's no faith needed. There's only faith needed for those things which we can't yet see, or the things that we don't already have. And Paul says in verse 19 through 25, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that would be the body of Christ, that would be the collective sons of God, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So even though we are declared to be that by John, that by Paul, sons of God, have we manifested? Have we been made known as sons of God yet? The answer to that is, of course, no. So Paul says we are waiting for the manifestation, the bodily manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. And that's us, of course. We are made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know, of course, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, that we are born into a body of corruption, a body of sin. We're in Adam's image, and we have the flesh of Adam. Sin is in this flesh. But when we are resurrected and put in our new bodies, it will be a body incorruptible. And so we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Think about that. All of creation groans and travails in pain. All of creation. Now, when you think about that, it explains a lot of things, does it not? When scientists look out, take a telescope and they look out and they see exploding stars, and when they look at the moon, for instance, and the moon is pockmarked with all kinds of craters, and they say that meteors and all kinds of things pelted the moon for, well, of course, the scientists say billions of years. And then they explain the extinction of the dinosaurs by a giant meteor that one time hit the Earth. And, all the calamities that have happened in outer space. And then you think about the explosion of stars that they talk about, and the burning out of stars, and things called white dwarfs where the star burns out, and just all the calamities that have gone on in outer space from who knows how long ago. Well, who does know how long ago? God in the Bible. It hasn't been that long since creation, since God created all things. But you think about that for a minute. It wasn't too long ago that a meteor, is it a meteorite or a meteor that actually hits the Earth? There's a difference between the two. I guess it's a meteorite that when it hits. But over there in Russia, a meteorite came down through the atmosphere and scared everybody half to death. Are those things supposed to happen? Let me ask you that. Are those things supposed to happen? Signs and wonders? Yeah. I would say yes, they are. There's going to be signs and wonders from the sky. Absolutely. Have there always been things like tornadoes and hurricanes? Or are those just a recent development? Since Adam and Eve, I would say you're right. There has been tornadoes, floods, droughts, We know there's been droughts, there's been famines, there's been plagues of insects. I mean, just on this planet. Plant a garden and see how fast the weeds come up. I mean, you might not get the tomatoes to grow, but the weeds will grow, won't they, Dorsey? Yeah. Yeah. If you could only eat the weeds, you'd be high on the hog. No, you don't even have to hoe the weeds. You don't even have to plant them. They come up by themselves. Is that the way it's supposed to be? It is not. It is not. So Paul says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, and that's absolutely the truth. Think about a volcano, for instance. Think about a volcano. You know, they say that they're in Yellowstone. Yellowstone has a huge mass of lava, and that someday, I don't know if this is true, but someday the whole thing's just going to explode in a super volcano. And make a giant mess out of the atmosphere, and we're all going to have ashes flowing down on us and everything. Is that what God designed for us? For lava to be spewed out and red hot ashes to be raining down on people? Is that what God designed for this planet? No, it is not. Absolutely not. Scott says, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Well, you know, speaking of lions and tigers and bears, Scott, think about them. And, you know, you think about nature and lions and tigers and bears. Do they graze on, do any of those graze on grass? They do not. What do they eat? They eat each other, don't they? Is that what was originally intended by God? It was not. And we can find in the book of Isaiah where the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, are going to graze on grass. And they're going to be vegetarians. That was the original intent that God had in mind. But now, because of sin, the whole creation groans and travails in pain, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. So when an unbeliever, you know, the people on this side of my ledger here ask, you know, where was God when some giant calamity happens? You know, when the levee breaks during a hurricane down there in New Orleans, or when the big wave comes in and kills 250,000 people over there in the in Malaysia. You know, they say, well, where was God when, you know, fill in the blank? Well, God's been there all along. But sin is what has happened to all of creation. Paul says, all creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. So we groan and travail in pain also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So even we groan within ourselves, wait, as we have to wait for the redeeming of this old body of flesh. But Paul says, for we are saved by hope. How is that possible, that we're saved by hope? Well, Paul goes on to say that there any difference between hope and faith? Well, Paul says, hope is that, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So really, when we hope for or have hope in the redemption of this body, the promises of God, really what we're talking about is faith. As Scott says, Jesus is our hope. And that's the same as saying we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. You see the two sides of the ledger. And we live under grace, Romans 6:14, not under the law. The dispensation of the grace of God is about faith in the promises of God and placing all our faith in Him and Him alone. In Him and Him alone. Have you ever thought about that? Placing all your faith in Christ and Him alone. The lesson on Thursday was in the book of Genesis, and it was really seemingly very boring, actually. And it was one of those lessons where, at first sight, you would think, there's not much to this. But what it was the people of Egypt were, of course, they were in a time of famine, and this is where Joseph had gotten word from God that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of extreme famine. And so Joseph had gone and collected about 20% of everything that was produced during the 7 years of abundance and stored it in the government storehouses, built storehouses for it. And so that when the 7 years of famine came along, there would be food. Well, as people are, no one else believed that the 7 years of famine would ever come. Just like when Noah was building the ark, they just laughed and said the flood wouldn't be here. So nobody else stored up any food. So the food that was in the government storehouses was sold to the people. They would come and buy from the government. Well, of course, just as it is in this country, the government issued the money. And as people bought the food, the government took the money, and sooner or later, after a couple of years, all the money went toward buying the food from the government. The government had collected up all the money, and so there was no money circulating out in the economy, and the government had all the money, and so the money failed. It's just like if all the dollars disappeared because the government had them all because you were buying food from the government. And so Joseph told people, well, bring me your livestock and sell them and I'll give you food. So they did. And so the government then had all the livestock. And those livestock went to the brothers of Joseph. And they lived separately in the land of Goshen, which is a place that was rich in pasture. And it was separate from where the Egyptians lived, because the Egyptians wouldn't live anywhere close to shepherds, because they thought they were an abomination. So the brothers of Joseph and the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself, they acquired more livestock because of this. And that kept everybody for a year, and then the next year all the Egyptians came back, and they had no money, no livestock. But what they did have was land and themselves, and so they came back and said, well, we'll sell you our land and ourselves, and throw ourselves in and make ourselves slaves to Pharaoh, if you give us grain. And so that's exactly what happened. And so all the land then went to the government, which was Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh ended up owning, having all the money, all the livestock, all the land, and owning all the people as servants. The only people that didn't end up that way were the priests and then the of course, the Israelites, the Hebrews, who were in a separate part of Egypt. And those Israelites, they prospered abundantly during this whole famine. One of the lessons to be learned was when the Israelites, when Jacob and his family came to Egypt, they brought what they had. But before the famine started, God had not visited them and said, you know, there's going to be a famine for 7 years. You need to store up food for you know, 7 years or anything like that. And so they were just living their life. And when the famine got there, it affected them too. And Joseph had to send his boys off to Egypt to buy grain, and he did. They did. They brought back grain. And then he had to send them off again and to buy grain. And as it turned out, Joseph revealed who he was. And he was the brother. And that's how they all ended up in Egypt and got the best part of the land in Egypt and everything. But really the thing that you take away from the whole story is this. Contrary to what people are doing today, people, you know, see trouble on the horizon, and some people think, well, the government's going to collapse, or the money's going to collapse, or there's going to be this problem or that problem, you know, people build bunkers and are storing ammunition and food and all kinds of different things. You know, the Mormons, for instance, are required to keep a year's worth of food ahead. Did you realize that? They're required to keep a year's worth of food on hand. And one of the biggest lessons that you learn from this simple story is faith in God. Because Jacob and his sons didn't prepare for 7 years of famine. Didn't do one thing. But God provided everything they needed. Everything. And they prospered during that time of famine. When everybody else lost everything and had to sell themselves, they prospered. And the dispensation of the grace of God is about complete faith in God and His promises. Complete faith in His promises. Not thinking, well, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll... Complete faith in what He has promised that He will do. So if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. And we need to have complete faith in waiting for that which God has promised. We're talking about the dispensation of the grace of God being all about total faith in the promises of God and placing our faith in Him and Him alone. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 2. This is the lesson taught. And a lesson that Paul learned when he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. of such an one will I glory, yet not of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul learned a lesson that we need to pay attention to in his vision in paradise. Paul could have exalted himself above measure by the revelations that were given to him of God. He could have taken the glory himself, but he says, I will not be a fool. Because the glory is in fact God's. He could have taken credit for all the things that he had learned and the things that had been revealed to him, but what went on was that God gave him an infirmity. There's argument about what the infirmity was, and frankly, it doesn't really matter. Other than the fact that God gave him the infirmity, and Paul asked the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord's answer each time was, No, I'm not going to take it away from you. But rather, you're going to have to learn to trust me. You're going to have to learn to trust me completely. So, he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul was given a job to do as the messenger or the apostle to all the Gentiles. And for most of us, if we were given that same job, once an infirmity or something that would slow us down, would hinder us, whether it was a physical infirmity or a mental infirmity or whatever it might have been, we would think to ourselves, now I am unable to fulfill that which God wants me to do. What now? You know, how am I going to go about doing the job which I've been given to do? And Paul probably thought the same thing. And he said, Lord, take this away so that I can continue in my ministry and be as effective as I have in the past. That's really what Paul was praying for. And God's answer to Paul is my grace is sufficient. You don't need the infirmity taken away. But rather, now instead of depending upon yourself, you have to now depend upon me all the more. Because God's strength is made even more strong in our weakness. the things that get done, the miracles that happen, the wondrous, the people who get saved, the people who hear the message of Christ and accept the message. It's not going to be because Paul's good-looking, or Paul can sing, or Paul's persuasive, or Paul can dance and play the guitar, or Paul has a ministry of 4,000 people every Sunday morning, or that, you know, any of those things. It's because the power of God rests with Paul. And that's the only reason. And Paul's going to have to rely on that, the power of God, rather than the power of Paul. And so Paul's conclusion needs to be the same conclusion that we need to come to. That our infirmities, all the things that we look at, it says, that hinder us in our everyday life. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not educated enough. I can't talk well. I can't talk to groups of people. I'm not good one-on-one. I don't know the Bible well enough. Maybe I can't read very well. Maybe whatever it might be. Maybe I'm just scared. All those things can be overcome because it's not us that's doing the work. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. God says, "My grace is sufficient in every circumstance." So Paul says, fine. If your grace is sufficient in every circumstance, then most gladly, therefore, will I glory in all the things that I know that I can't do, in my infirmities. I know I'm not a good speaker. I know I'm not good looking. I can't sing and play the guitar. I can't dance. I'm not charismatic. People don't flock to me. I can't draw a crowd. Besides all those things, Lord, I got everything in the world going for me. And God says, that's fine. I'll use you anyway. So Paul says, I will glory in all the things, all the reasons that I would not have gone to do the work before, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then the power of God can show through in all the things that I do, and that's when I'm the strongest. For when I depend on myself, then it's only me. But when I depend on God and Him alone, then it's God. It's not me at all. You see, God helps us in our weakness. He works with His will in every situation. Someday you'll come to figure that out, if you haven't already. Paul says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." All the things that are wrong with us, all the reasons why we say we can't do something, God helps us to overcome those things, because if it's His will that be done, He's going to get it done in spite of us. Who was the one who wasn't a good leader? Who was the one who wasn't a good speaker? Who was the one who didn't even want to go do what God wanted him to do? It was Moses. He had a speech impediment. And here God says, go say this. Wow. Great, go make a speech. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. The one thing I can't do, and you say, go make a speech. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and He searcheth the hearts. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever thought that the things that you cannot do or you think you cannot do that you ought to pray about? Lord, I know that I'm not a good speaker. Lord, I know that I realize I don't know a lot of Bible. Or I know I've read the Bible, but I have a terrible mind for memorization. You know, when Mike's downstairs now with the kids, he is amazing as far as I'm concerned with rattling off verses. Because, you know, he goes downtown all the time, and he's got a sort of a spiel that he uses. He rattles off all these verses about salvation and this and that and the other thing. And you know what? Sometimes I can't remember what I had for breakfast. We all have our own strengths, but we also have infirmities. And when the time comes, you pray and say, Lord, I need your help with things. And guess what? According to the will of God, He is going to help. Verse 28, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Are you the called according to His purpose? Yes, you are. If you are under grace, serving the law of God in your mind, trying to be fruitful in your life, following the Spirit, and you are in Christ, then you are the called according to His purpose. And your infirmities make no difference to God. The only person that they make any difference to is you. God can overcome your infirmities. And what Paul is saying here is, rather than worry about the things that are a problem to you, is forget about the things that are a problem to you and go, because your infirmities are strengths as far as God is concerned. You are like a blank slate with all your infirmities, because now God can use you. You say, I can't do anything, Lord. God says, great. You're just like a blank slate. I can do it all. You're not trusting in any of your abilities. That's wonderful. You're not the guy who thinks you're a great public speaker. You're not the guy who thinks you're charismatic. You're not the guy who thinks you know everything. You're the guy who thinks you can't do anything. I can really help you. So Paul says, I glory in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and in distresses, and you should also. Because God says the more of those things that you have, the more He can use you and the stronger you will be. Everything is an opportunity as far as God's concerned. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, the Bible is just replete with situations that people use for the glory of God. You know, Joseph was a prisoner, and he used the situation for the glory of God. Peter and Paul were prisoners, and they used the situation for the glory of God. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Be afraid of God? scared of what God's going to throw a lightning bolt down? Absolutely not. Work out your salvation. Work. Keep working. Knowing that you're saved, but keep going as far as doing the work of God. With fear and trembling. What's fear and trembling as far as Paul is concerned? It's the respect of God. Absolutely right. That's a good word for it. For it is God, Paul says, which worketh in you. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasures. Be the blank slate that God can do the work through. It is God which worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. To do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Betty says, be in awe of God and His power. Absolutely. Understanding that Christ is the firstborn. The firstborn, and we are destined to be glorified as sons of God. Paul says, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. I'll just take a minute to mention the business of predestination. Did God pick you out of the crowd and say, you're going to be saved and your next door neighbor is going to go to hell? He did not. Although Calvinists would vehemently disagree with me, God, His will is declared that all men should be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And if that is truly His will, which the Bible declares that it is, then He is not choosing who should go to hell. And that would be part of who is going to heaven, would it not? If He chooses who is going to heaven, the rest would go to hell. But it does say whom He did foreknow. Did He foreknow you, Thurman?
Yes.
Did He foreknow you, Dan? He did. Did He foreknow you, Dorsey? See, his mind's not near as sharp as it used to be. So if He foreknew you even before you were born, even from before the earth was made, and He did, then He had a destiny already set for you. And that destiny is spelled out this way, that you would be called by the Word of God. And that has happened. And you would be justified by the blood of Christ through your faith in that shed blood. And that you will be glorified in heavenly places. That is the predestined path that you had been set on since before the world began. Because He foreknew you. The unsaved, unfortunately, will suffer eternal separation from God. Paul says it's eternal destruction. in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, but that the saved will bodily resurrect at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The all being all believers, in case you didn't catch that. But every man in his own order. Now here's the order of events. Christ the firstfruits. He was the first to resurrect from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. Is there any question as to when He's going to come? Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says, the same way that He went up into heaven, that's the same way He's going to come back. Visibly, bodily, not secretively, but we will all see Him come back. And at His coming, those who are dead in Christ shall rise from the grave. Those who are still alive will in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed. And verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Then He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That is, earthly rule and earthly power and earthly authority. So that's the order of things to come. And understand that the only thing that can separate you from God is, in fact, you. The only thing that can separate you from God is you. Every day when you wake up, you get to place your faith in something. You have a mind, you have a will, you have a soul and a spirit, and your mind and your will are free to choose. You get to place your faith in whatever you want to place your faith in. So only you can decide what it is that you have placed your faith in. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We've talked about, from the very beginning of this study in Romans, the gospel of God. That's how Romans begins. Paul was separated and called to be an apostle of the gospel of God, which was concerning His Son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul says, I am a minister, then you're going to be presented to God, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. And we've talked about this time and time again. Why? Because you're not under the law. Because the law imputes sin, you are under grace. Romans 6:14, where the law does not, grace does not impute sin to you. If you haven't gotten that yet, go back and read Romans chapter 6 until you get it. We're trying to move on toward perfection. As God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. And that perfection takes faith. And faith requires knowledge, does it not? Faith requires knowledge. So Paul goes on in Colossians to say, he now rejoices in his sufferings for these folks, these people at Colossae. And Philip, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, he's willing to suffer anything for the church. And he says, whereof he's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. So here all of a sudden, here's the knowledge. Here's the knowledge part. The mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul's purpose for preaching, Paul's purpose for teaching, was to impart understanding. He was a good pastor, just like my Bible quiz question, what is the purpose of a pastor? It's to impart knowledge and understanding. He preached and he imparted understanding about the mystery of Jesus Christ so that all men would be presented perfect in Jesus Christ to the Father on that last day. So Paul says that we were foreknown so that we were predestinated to be called, justified, and we will be glorified, which leaves a little question, I hope, in anybody's mind that God truly loves each and every one of us. Even as His own sons and daughters. Starting in Romans 8:31, Paul says, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul was very persuaded, and so should you be, that God is not going to kick you out of His family. People are always worried about whether they're saved. Did I do something to offend God? Paul puts your mind at ease by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves each and every one of His children very much and wants nothing more than for them to love him also.